All right, we're in Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Nazareth of Galilee, of course, is north of Jerusalem. You have Galilee, then Samaria, then Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. The city of Nazareth, being in Galilee, just overlooks the Megiddo Valley on the north side. This woman, a young virgin, we would guess around 20 years of age, perhaps a little less, perhaps a little more, but I would think around 20 years of age, and was espoused to this man, Joseph. The idea of a espousal is somewhere in between engagement and marriage. They were considered married. However, they were not living together yet, and there was a period of time to make sure that the bride was pure, and then they would actually conduct the entire ceremony, and then they would begin living together. So it was more than just an engagement. It was a contract, basically, that we're married, but not fully consummated yet. She is espoused to Joseph of the house of David, or the lineage of David, a descendant of David. And a virgin's name was Mary. This morning we're going to talk about Mary, the handmaid of the Lord. But let's go on and continue in our passage. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." The first beatitude in the Bible is really found here. A pronouncement by the angel said, "Blessed art thou." We go through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and it says, "Blessed," a number of times for various different, "Blessed are they that mourn," and so on. But here, a pronouncement, a blessing by the angel is given to this woman, Mary. "Blessed art thou among women." And we'll find out, why would she be considered blessed? Verse 29. "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Another interesting aspect of Mary, that there was something about her that was unique, that was she was considered favored of the Lord. "Thou hast found favor with God." We don't know exactly what it was. We know some things, but there's probably more that we don't know about. Somehow God looked down upon all the young ladies that were of marrying age at that era, because Christ, according to Daniel, had to be born pretty much around this period of time. She was the one the Lord decided, "You're going to give birth to the Son." That's a very unique thing. It's a very special thing. She was favored with God. Verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Of course, David being the king, that he would sit on that throne. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Out of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She has not had any relationship, no physical relationship with a man. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." The idea of being a handmaid of the Lord was she was surrendered or yielded to whatever God wanted her to do. She basically was saying, okay, Lord, I will serve you. I'm your handmaid. Whatever it is you want, that's what I want. And I wanted to do whatever you want me to do. We'll get into it in just a moment, but first I thought I would help some of the men today and some of the people who would like to buy a mother's gift. And I don't want to hopefully take any of your powder from you that you may have already bought something and this maybe you bought the wrong thing. I have a list then of things not to buy your wife on Mother's Day. And this may be a help to you. First of all, don't buy anything that plugs in. Anything that requires electricity is not good. I'm just copying the list and reading it. I didn't make a list up. Don't buy clothing that involves sizes. The chances are 1 in 7,000 that you'll get her size right. Do I look like size 16? She'll say. Too small doesn't cut it either. I haven't worn a size 8 in 20 years. Number three, avoid anything used to cook with, like a pressure cooker, a skillet. Don't buy anything like that. It's not too late. You can take it back if you already bought those things. Number four, don't buy anything that involves weight loss or self-improvement, like a gym membership. Number five, don't buy jewelry. The jewelry your wife wants, you can't afford. And the jewelry you can't afford, she doesn't want. Number six, don't buy a bathroom scale. Number seven, don't buy car-related items. Number eight, a coupon book. Number nine, cooking classes. Number 10, a gun. Don't buy her a gun. Number 11, don't spend too much. How do you think we're going to afford that, she'll ask. But don't spend too little. She won't say anything, but she'll think, is that all I'm worth? So it's a tedious thing to try and buy a Mother's Day gift for your wife, but I'm sure the Lord will help you get the right thing. Amen. The whole idea of Mother's Day is really a great thing. It's really a positive thing, and I'm glad we have it. Did you ever see a football game and this guard or tackle has a towel over the back of them, and they're at a festival or a big bowl game, and it says, "Hi, Mom." Here's this great big guy. You think he remembers his mom. That's the most important thing, his mom. And I think it is important for us to remember our mothers. Well, Anna Jarvis never married, never bore children, but she was more than anyone responsible for the celebration of Mother's Day. Everyone has a mother, and we ought to be grateful for our mother. And Mother's Day can be a great day. There are certain things about it that are difficult. Maybe your mother passed away. Maybe you have a wayward child. Maybe mother has not been a good mother. And I know some cases that's happened. For some, maybe it was an accident, not even a welcome one. For some, they can't have children. That's a difficult thing. And others, perhaps motherhood is at the very best, still less than a bed of roses. It's not a happy home. There are problems that go along with the home and the family. But by and large, we have to realize that the mother plays a very significant role in the home. Someone said, The hand that rules that rocks the cradle rules the world. It is through a mother that her influence guided someone to be that great leader. A mother has tremendous power within her grasp if she plays her role that God has given her. It says then that blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. She is the first to be present at the miracle of our Lord, the Cana of Galilee. Of course, the angel spoke to her here knowing she would conceive. She is the first to be at the crucifixion, and there we see her watching her own son as he is unjustly placed on a cross and crucified. We know as a child that they went into Jerusalem, and there she had the habit of doing what was following the law, doing what she should do. Later we see her only with the disciples, and then we follow all those sequence of events. Each event was very significant and important. They went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus is with those in the temple teaching and astounding them. And she recognized that the role he was going to play was an important one. Remember, the angel announced to her this birth, and his name would be Jesus. He would sit on the throne of David. She knew all of those things. And yet the sequence of all these events were not necessarily clear in her mind. We look at her background, we are reminded that there was a prophecy about her. Turn with me to Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy is that therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's confirmed later in Luke chapter 2 and chapter 1. It tells us that this is fulfillment of Scripture. It was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. When the wise men came from the east, they said, where is it that this son would be born? Where? The prophets say, oh, it's in Bethlehem of Judea. They also knew this prophecy, that he would be born of a virgin. So there were prophecies of her being giving birth, though we didn't know her name or who she would be. If we would think for a moment, what would it be like to be in that era at that time as she heard this angel speak to her? The people in Galilee were relatively poor people, and I think you could visualize someone somewhat of a peasant, poorly dressed, someone that was not well educated, and yet had certain virtues that were extolled and favored of God. There had to be more than just her outward beauty. There had to be more than her intelligence. There had to be more than just her lineage. There was something of virtue that was seen in this woman. As we come to the cross, you can imagine what that scene must have looked like. Giving birth in the 20s, that would make her in her 50s when Jesus is crucified. I think of that day, many people faced a very difficult life. She had at least six other children, perhaps more. So having given birth literally to seven children at least, working hard to provide for them, going through all the rigors of life in that day of anyone that would be poor, probably she looked more distressed than what a normal person would in our society today at that age. And there she would be looking at her own son hanging on a cross, experiencing the struggles of life just to exist, provide for her children and family, and they're knowing that he's being crucified. Putting ourselves in her shoes must be very difficult for us to comprehend what that life must have been like. She still had others to care for, but obviously she knew that Jesus was different, knew that he was significant. The Gospel of Luke talks a great deal about it, and we read several verses that extolled her and a blessing is given to her. But in chapter 2, if you're in Luke still, you might turn over a page and see in Luke 2 and verse 34, Simeon comes to honor the Lord Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I wonder what she would have thought when she heard that. What did she think was meant by that? But as she stood at the cross, no doubt something pierced her heart for the physical agony of seeing the suffering of her own son. She cared for the others. The men are listed, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. There were sisters, plural, so we don't know if there were just two or three or four. We don't know. She was a cousin to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And there was a miracle for Elizabeth to bear a child because she was beyond childbearing age. And we have that connection as she went to visit Elizabeth. And the child, John the Baptist, leaped inside her womb because the statement is made that Mary was expecting. And we look at her genealogy, that she was in the line of David, that whoever this Messiah would be had to be in the line of David. He would sit on the throne of David. But then we come to her character. As we think of what kind of person she was, first of all, she was a woman of faith. Faith, humility, and obedience identified her life. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us that she brought her son to be circumcised according to the law. There was purification and presentation in the temple. There was the observance of the Passover. All of these things were following the law. Whatever the law stated, whatever the Word of God stated, she was privy to it and followed it. It was important that she follow whatever the guidelines were of that day. She was not some rogue person. She was not an immoral person, but sincerely dedicated to what she knew in the Word of God. Her praise of God and her familiarity with the Old Testament was quite prevalent. She knew what the Bible taught and followed what the Bible taught. Don't you think everybody would be a lot better off if they just followed what the Bible said? If they just did what it said? But this is what God says. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. But everybody gets into trouble when they think they're smarter than God. And you try to give counsel to God, it doesn't work. He has the plan and answer, and it's found in the Word of God. And the fact that she was greatly favored, I believe it shows some of the inner strength. I believe you could say there were things that were not there, like seeking popularity, pride, arrogance, selfishness, covetousness, jealousy. I believe those things did not exist in her life. Why? Because she is greatly favored. You look at her life. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs, it tells us a little bit about the kind of woman that's a virtuous woman. Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman. We'll start in verse 27, but there's more prior to that, which I encourage you to read if you haven't. And Proverbs 31, 27 says, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also when he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates." As a young preacher, I remember there was a family that had three boys and all three of them became preachers. The dad was a preacher and they had three boys, and a visiting evangelist came to their home and they were having lunch, and so he thought he'd stir up some controversy, and he said, "Well, tell me, who's the best preacher in this family?" And every single one of them pointed to the mom. She's the best preacher in the family. There was certain respect for her. It wasn't just an elevation of who she was, saying, "Look at me, look at how great I am. Hey, I'm going to bear the Son of God. I'm going to give birth to Jesus. There's no one like me." There was a humility that said, "I want to do the will of God." Greatly favored of the Lord because there was certain virtue there. But we do see that there was also a willingness to allow him to minister and do what he was called to do. When they're in Jerusalem, he's in the temple confounding the scholars of that day, and she allowed that to happen. They're on their way back, and they thought, Where is Jesus? Where did he go? And they had to go back, figure out where he's at. Her primary task was a very simple one. Bear the Son of God, give birth to the Son of God, and rear him and keep him safe. That was her job. Mother that child. That was her primary role. And it began in a stable or something that was not even a normal inn. You think of the unsanitary conditions. No doubt she did what she had to do, and she went through some rough places in her life or difficult times that we probably don't even know about. But we do know at the very birth, giving birth in a stable. And then the visit to Jerusalem, the wedding at Cana. All of these we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, appear. She saw that first miracle, turning the water into wine, and references made to her at that event. Her care entrusted to John at the cross, and he said, "Behold my mother and thy son." Jesus said, "John, the youngest of all the apostles, take care of my mother." We don't know how long she lived. We don't know really any other details, just seeing her once with the disciples in the upper room. All these continued in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. She was at that upper room praying and waiting. Why? Because now she was not just the mother of Jesus, she was a disciple of Jesus. Someone who had that peace of God in her heart. She experienced the presence of the Son of God. Mothers who are here today and those listening, can you imagine what that would have been like to be the mother of the Son of God? What a very difficult, awkward position that would put you in. You would feel such responsibility. I've got to take care of him. He's going to sit on the throne of David. I think some of these things evolved over time for her to understand the role that she played. But we see there was a gradual separation to allow him to go out and do his work and his ministry. We don't read any more about him until his ministry begins at his baptism. Mary's not on the scene anymore. She had to entrust him with whatever ministry he had. It's a hard thing to let go sometimes. I know at the early part of the school year, these mothers come in with their child. It's their oldest child, and are bringing him to kindergarten. I'm telling you, stay away, Brother Boyle, when people are bringing their child to kindergarten. There's weeping and wailing. Oh, I can't believe our little baby's so old, and they don't want to let go. They don't want to see that happen. They don't want him to grow up. And then they come back. Then there's graduation. They're really so proud. And then they keep going through all those years until they graduate. And it can be a traumatic event to think, my children are picking up all their stuff and moving out of the house. And that's a traumatic event. Letting go, knowing how to prepare them to go out and be on their own, is a difficult thing. We see that in her life. She was willing to let him go do what God had for his life. Now, when you become a grandparent, you don't mind them leaving. I mean, that's... You know, in fact, take your stuff. We still have stuff in our house. Please come get it. Take it. But when you're going through it, it's not that way. You hate to see that happen. I just told my wife, just give me a call when they're gone. Let me know. I'll come back. I don't want to be here. It's a traumatic thing, but she gradually allowed him to follow the will of God. I think that's a unique thing. And then there are a number of lessons we can learn from her life. Number one, we should be submissive to the will of God. The thought or the caption, "Not my will, but thine be done," was found of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see that repeated in life. People will make that statement again. It's relevant to you and me. "Not my will, but thine be done." Just prior to the crucifixion, knowing that it was at hand, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "I want this cup of suffering to pass, but oh, I want your will more than anything." thy will be done. That should be our prayer. I believe that was her prayer. We're to submit ourselves unto God, which is our reasonable service. The second thing we see about her is her moral purity. Had she been unfaithful, the Son of God could not have been born through her. It was an absolute necessity that she be a virgin and be pure. Her moral purity was a key element of her life, and that was one of the things that was a requirement to give birth to the Son of God. He would be born of a virgin. Moral purity is an important thing for every mother, for every young girl that gets married. Amen. The third thing we see is their humility. In Luke 1 and verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Whatever her plans were at that point, we know she had plans to get married. Probably she had thoughts that hopefully I'll have children. We don't know what their plans were about, where they were going to live or what their hopes were of making money or providing for their family. We don't know any of that. But we do know this. She said, "The handmaid of the Lord." In other words, "I am committing my will to you. I want your will done in my life. Amen. Here I am reporting for duty. I'm at your service." There are a lot of different ways you could say it, but she yielded up her own plans and surrendered to the will of God. The handmaid of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, says similar thing. Are we that kind of person that my marching orders come from him? He's the priority. I want to live for him and I want to serve him. Amen. Mary is a great example of humility. And the character of this young woman, for someone that was expecting, she might have said, "I'm not going to ride on that donkey all the way down to Bethlehem. That's a long way." There'd be some mothers would say, "You know, I'm staying at home. I'm not going out." There's a lot of risk when you travel in those days. There are robbers and thieves, wild beasts and poisonous snakes. There's just the rugged terrain. If you go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, at some point you've got to go up and down some mountains. Some of that's very rugged, some very dry. So dangerous, difficult, but we see the character of her. We'll get it done. Let's go. This is our responsibility. And who would be that concerned about paying their taxes? We could say, "Hey, I tried. I couldn't make it. I was expecting." There was a certain amount of character. And to be born in a stable, that was not what they expected. But still, she went through that experience. Later, they traveled all the way down to Egypt. Another long journey through hot, arid desert, through the Negev desert. And then willing to risk the loss of her reputation, knowing what people might say. "Wait a minute, you were just espoused, you weren't married, and now you have this child." Willing to risk her reputation. I like what David said when he saw Goliath and all the armies in dress array and no one willing to do anything. Remember what he said? Is there not a cause? What drove him was the cause. And I believe that's what drove her. What is the cause? She was more willing to commit herself to what God had for her, not to worry about what others might say. That's a strong woman that's willing to put the cause first. Sometimes you see mothers will do tremendous things to spare their children. They would go to great lengths to spare their children. That was the kind of person that she was. And then we see that she was a woman of faith. Her faith was tested on several occasions. But we see her faith is strong in accepting the will of God and stepping out. It says Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She thought about it and she tried to think of all the different aspects of what's going to happen. She pondered and dwelled on those things and determined, "I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to follow what God wants me to do." What more could you say of someone than to say, I just followed God, I lived by faith, I did what God wanted me to do? The importance of the virgin birth cannot be overstated. There are people who will say, well, that's not possible, that couldn't happen. Keep in mind, Adam was born without the aid of a mother or father. That was a miracle. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Eve was brought out of a man's rib and formed. If you get past Genesis 1:1 and you believe that, you won't have any trouble with all the rest of the Bible. If there's a miracle that God created the world, why is it a problem to believe that she could conceive by the Holy Spirit of God? And if you think she was just a young woman, not a virgin, and gave birth through natural means, or whether by a Roman soldier or Joseph, then I don't understand how you could be saved, because you don't believe the Word of God. You don't take it literally. That without the virgin birth, it is a cardinal teaching. It is fundamental to the salvation. If we don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, then we don't have a Savior that was worthy to die on the cross. He was a sinner like anyone else. But he was the Son of God who died for our sin. And by the way, there's very few things that are better verified than the birth of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion on the cross. People are meeting and assembling all over the world in churches. Why? So centered around one thing, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth to die for our sin. Because of his sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we have hope. We have assurance that when we put our faith in him, that we can be saved and have eternal life. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. First chapter through the third chapter of John explains to us that the new birth is an act of God. And when we're born of God, we have eternal life. It's not a gradual thing. It's not a religion. It's not joining a church. It's not resolving to do better. It is personal faith in the risen, living Son of God. Well, we have a great testimony through Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was never co-redemptrix. She was not herself immaculately conceived, but she was a godly woman who was humble, lived by faith, gave birth to the Son of God, lived a pure and godly life, reared other children, as Matthew tells us, and was there at the cross and followed him after he rose again. She was a true disciple. Anyone that does not know Christ as their Savior, you can be religious, but you can't be a Christian, not a true Christian, until you put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Amen. Let's bow for prayer this morning.